Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ruth, the first chapter in its entirety. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, and I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord, for the Almighty, hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever think of church membership as being a member of Christ? Does it matter, after all, if I'm a member of a local church? This church? Could we be focused, perhaps, on how I benefit from church or how I serve? Should I ever leave my church? And if so, For what reasons? Now, at first glance, the history of Ruth might seem far removed from questions like that. But in fact, it serves to illustrate several of the answers. We appear to be living in a time when there is some confusion about what it means to be a member of the church. Who should be a member? Whether a member should leave, and if so, why? And is being a member of the church just joining ourselves to some organization, perhaps? Or does it involve something much more vital, something deeply spiritual? The Catechism is helpful in instructing us about some of these matters, but because this subject is quite broad, we're going to divide it, God sparing us, into two Lord's Days. Our text is Ruth 1, particularly verses 15 to 18. And she said, that would be Naomi, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Why don't we turn together also in the back of our Psalters to page 49 as we consider Lord's Day 21 again, this time question and answers 54 and 55. We considered the first part of answer 54, you may recall, last time. The question is, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Last time we considered that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race. And now the focus tonight, today is on these words: a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And then also question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? Answer, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his benefits and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Our theme is, what does it mean to be a member of the church? Today we want to consider three aspects in answer to this question. First, a chosen member. Second, a faithful member. And then a united member. Next time, God willing, a gifted member, a useful member, and a lasting member. So, a chosen member. If you would have read, boys and girls, the first chapter of the book of Ruth for the first time, like never read it before, it would seem kind of a sad history. A family of four moves to a neighboring country because of famine, and then all kinds of troubles befall them there. First, the husband dies, then the two sons, and when the widow hears that the situation's improved in her home country, then she decides to go back. Two daughters-in-law are encouraged, both of them being widows now themselves, are encouraged to return to their homeland, maybe get married again at some point and settle in their home country. The one does, but the other does not. Now, we might ask ourselves, if we only read that much, why would such an ordinary story like that be found in the Bible? The first time we read anything about God is when the widow is saying goodbye to her daughters-in-law, wishing them well. And then the widow herself says of the Lord, "The hand of the Lord is against me." Even our children know the choice that Ruth made, however. Despite all of the difficulties she saw in Naomi's life, she was steadfast in her desire to remain with Naomi. Now, you would say, if you just looked at this chapter, chosen people, chosen member, where is the sovereignty of God found at all in this chapter? It looks like it's just people making choices based on situations. But the fact of the matter is, the sovereignty of God is very much at work in this chapter, but also in each of our lives as well. If you think about the sovereignty of God in this chapter, think about what a godly minister said many years ago about the sovereignty of God. He said that the sovereignty of God is somewhat like the granite layer of rock beneath the earth's surface. It is everywhere to be found, but it only here and there makes itself seen above the surface. In like manner, God's sovereign will underlies literally everything that takes place in this world. But it's only now and then that we see it starkly appearing, as it were, on the surface of history, even though we know it's there at all other times. And typically, we see God at work, because that's really what we're talking about. We see that typically when we sort of back up and look at the big picture of what's going on. So, for example, in this chapter, can you see Jesus in Ruth chapter 1? Now, you might say, no. But think about it. If there was no famine, Naomi's family would not likely have gone to Moab. If Naomi's family had not gone to Moab, Ruth would have not become part of that family. If Ruth had not become part of that family, she wouldn't have ended up going to Israel with Naomi. If Ruth had not gone to Israel, she would never have met Boaz. She would never have eventually married Boaz. They would never have had Obed, who would never have had Jesse, who would never have had David, and hence would never have brought forth Jesus, who is of the offspring and lineage of David. So what seems to be a very ordinary history, an inconsequential famine, choices made by people, it seems, without any intervention of God, was in fact every step of the way directed by the Lord, as is your life and my life. It's just that we don't often see the big picture. The sovereignty of God doesn't often appear as clearly on the surface of our lives as it might. So even though it appeared as though these were all human choices, we cannot but see the hand of God in each of them throughout that whole history and the subsequent history. God was working his perfect will flawlessly. And the same is true with us. The events in our life, the choices that we make, it all seems so natural, like we're sort of in control. But the sovereign hand of God is directing literally every aspect of our life. And, of course, it feels like we're making all the choices. It feels like it's our will that's directing our way. But the reality is, God is using our will. He's directing our choices. He's overruling our decisions to accomplish every purpose he's ever had. And he does it through good things, and he does it through not-so-pleasant things for us. And that brings us to the theme of our first point, a chosen member. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. Now let's consider that with respect to yourself, with respect to me. We might think that the only reason we're sitting in this church this morning is because, if you're younger, maybe Dad and Mom wanted you to be here. Or maybe you married into the church. Or perhaps you were providentially invited or directed here through the instrumentality of somebody else, a friend maybe, a neighbor, a co-worker, somebody. But this much we know for certain. Not a single person sitting here this morning, not the littlest child, the oldest adult, is here by accident. Is here just because. No one is here merely due to choices that you and I have made. All of us are here at this time because, and this is Scripture, because God willed it to be so. Now, at first glance, that might seem rather an ordinary thought. You might be thinking, okay, so? But think about it. Why are we not sitting here this morning in a Hindu temple? Why are we not sitting here this morning in a mosque someplace, listening, instead of to a minister, to an imam? Why are we not sitting here this morning afraid that the spirits of our deceased ancestors might be after us or against us or haunting our homes or our workplaces? Because there's thousands, if not millions of people who live every day with that fear. Why, out of the whole human race, are we sitting here this morning? Here under God's Word. Hearing God's Word read, hopefully explained and applied. What makes us different from anybody else? And for that matter, are we actually better than anybody else? And of course, the answer is by nature, no. Why are our children born into a covenant relationship with the true and living God when billions of children never heard of him or don't know him? Why, young people, children, young people, why are you educated according to the Word of God and not fed, as it were, the steady diet of soul-destroying and God-honoring distortions that are poisoning the education system in our province and in our country? Did we ever bow our knees? Young friends, let me appeal to you. Did you ever bow your knees and thank the Lord for catechism, for Christian education? Ladies, for the women's Bible study, confession of faith class, Sunday evening studies, local Bible studies, for the preached word. Did we ever stop to thank and praise God for it? Out of the whole human race, chosen. But of course, this Lord's Day has even greater significance, doesn't it? A church chosen to everlasting life speaks about the church universal, worldwide. All believers, chosen by God, gathered into local assemblies. Here again, though we may think that it was our choice to repent of sin, to turn from sin, to put our trust in Christ, because it kind of feels like we're the one doing these things, we all know that Scripture is plain in saying, well, it isn't our choice. And if it is our choice, it's because the Lord has awakened us to spiritual realities. These things are now vital to us. They're important to us. And by the grace of God, we now respond to us. And the fact of the matter is, we would never do any of those things, really, if it wasn't for a change of heart that God gives us. Now, this may seem like a rather unimportant distinction, but it is a very important distinction. Why? Well, if it's all just our choices, the glory goes to us. But if it's in fact God who reigns not only providentially where we are, who we are, what we experience, but also in the realm of grace, well, then he gets the glory as he should. And the word of God on these points could not be clearer. He is the one who works in every believer both the willingness and the ability to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. We become willing, Scripture says, when he exerts his power in us. Psalm 110, verse 3. Jesus teaches clearly that the new birth is a sovereign, one-sided act of God by his Spirit, making us spiritually alive. Repentance is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, Scripture says. And so we would never really believe in him. We would never truly repent of our sins, not for the glory of God, we would never live, if his Spirit had not transformed us from the inside out. So this chosen to everlasting life expression is really shorthand for giving all the glory to God, to praise him, to thank him, and not to thank ourselves. And just think about, if you remember, last Lord's Day's morning sermon, how Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is the one who is gathering, who is defending, who is preserving his sheep. Think of the patience of God in Jonah's life, like we've been hearing about lately, watching over him, this wandering sheep that man was. What a merciful God he had. We have that God. Same merciful God who watches over his wandering sheep. But the history of Ruth and the teaching of our catechism actually lead us a bit further into the truths we're considering in this Lord's Day. So in the second place, let's consider a faithful member. Beloved, when you hear the word faithful, what comes to mind? Is it someone who is loyal, perhaps? Maybe trustworthy? Trustworthy in marriage? Trustworthy at work? Trustworthy in the classroom? Or at home? Trustworthy as a friend? Well, that's one sense of the word, faithful. But what if I said it this way, faith-filled? In that sense, faithful. Well, that's a whole other meaning, isn't it? A person full of faith, trusting the Lord in situations that are joyful as well as in situations that are jarring. A person who believes what God says and is willing by the grace of God to live according to God's word, even if it's costly. And Jesus told us it will be. But there's also what we read in answer to the question 54. Agreeing in true faith. Now, I wanted to find out what the writers of the Catechism, the original authors, had in mind with that expression. And it's interesting because, as you may know, there's Zacharias Ursinus, who was part author, and Caspar Levianus, who was the other author, co-authors of the Catechism. And it's interesting how they, in their comments on this Lord's Day, explain themselves. Levianus stresses that a member's connection, agreeing in true faith, it's talking about his connection to Jesus Christ by faith. Ursinus adds that the church also is united in doctrine, what we believe, and in worship, coming together in worship. So you have them both, interestingly enough, talking about this. Agreeing then with a true, that is a God-given faith in Christ, but also by that same faith, believing in what God teaches us in his word and worshiping God accordingly. Now, the question would be, it's easy to say we have both, but do we really? Am I a faithful member of God's church? To what actually are we faithful? To whom? What is the tie that binds us together? So, for example, if you came to this church from elsewhere, what brought you here? If you're thinking of leaving and going somewhere else, what would be your reasons for doing so? Our reformers, our doctrinal standards, based on the Word of God, identify really three marks of a true church. That would be the pure preaching of the gospel, the faithful or scriptural administration of the sacraments, and a faithful exercise of Christian discipline, accountability, according to Jesus' teaching on that subject. Did you come here because a false gospel was being preached in the place from which you came? Were in your former church the sacraments being administered contrary to Scripture? In the church in which you were formerly a member or attended, was Christian discipline not being exercised properly? And if you're coming to our church, is the same true here? I'm sorry, if you're thinking of leaving our church, are those the reasons you're thinking of leaving? That the gospel isn't being purely preached, that the sacraments aren't rightly administered, or that we're not exercising Christian discipline as we ought to be according to the Scriptures? You know, today many are the reasons given by people for going from one church to another. Some of them would sound like, well, I don't feel connected to people my age, or I'm unable to find ways to be useful. I'm not feeling fed spiritually. I have issues with the style of preaching. The church is moving too slow, or the church is moving too fast. Not enough changes. Too many changes. But consider, would you please, the example of the Apostle Paul. And think for a moment about some of the truly monumental, by comparison, issues that he had with churches to whom he ministered, some of which he founded. Churches like Galatia, or churches like Corinth. And then think, for that matter, about some of the issues Jesus identified in the churches of Asia Minor. And yet, neither Paul nor Christ himself wrote off those churches, just simply leaving them behind. No, both the Savior and the Apostle worked with these ailing churches, sought their good, their reviving, and yes, when necessary, correction. But notice also that with all of those issues, and if you just read those epistles, they were serious issues. They make some of the issues in this church pale by comparison. See how the Lord and Paul addressed those congregations, clearly showing their attitude toward those churches, loyalty to them, a fervent desire to help them, and an amazing confidence that God would be with them. They did not walk away from those churches seeking greener pastures. I once said, and it's, I think, worth repeating, we often see clearly the concerns in our own church, and that's as it should be. We live here. And we sometimes are tempted to look for a church where those very issues that we see so clearly are not issues. But it happens almost invariably that once we settle into another church, even though those issues may not be there, we soon discover, as we do in any church, that they have their own issues. How much better if we could use that clear-sightedness with much prayer to try to help correct the problems that we see in our own church. And again, are these issues of doctrine, the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, discipline, or are they matters of preference? Are they matters of unmet needs, emphasis? I should mention there is, as you might know, a group of people commissioned by our consistory whose purpose is to identify needs and weaknesses and then to try to connect people in the church family with gifts and abilities that are suitable to address those needs. Why not step forward and help them? Beloved, after all is said and done, the Church of God is not a business. It is not a store in which we shop for what we like, and if we don't find it, we go to the next store. The Church of God, as Scripture calls it, as our catechism defines it, is an organism. It is a living thing. It is a body. And in fact, it is the body of Christ himself, he being the head. Now, that body, the true church, universal, it has no dead branches, no dead members, only living ones. And that's that to which the Catechism is pointing us, ultimately. Question and answer 55, what do you understand by the communion of saints? Answer, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and benefits. So the question is, am I that kind of member? A living member. Not of an organization, but of an organism, of a Savior. Members of Christ. Do we embrace by a living faith of Christ and all his benefits? Do we renounce with a living repentance sin and remain as much as possible unspotted from the world? That's the only way we can ever say, as answer 54 does, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Now, under this heading of faithfulness, let's address another frequently raised question. Don't we have as our policy only admitting as members of our church those who have a true faith? The kind of faith, in fact, written about right here in the Catechism. Well, let me answer that this way. First of all, let it be crystal clear, absolutely clear, that our church and no other church, no church on earth, can ever require less than God himself requires. We just can't. So, what does the Lord require? Acts 17:30, we read, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that command comes to us this morning. No one is excluded from that command of God. We are to repent of our sins, turn from our ways. We are to abandon our sinful ways of thinking. That command really comes to everyone who hears the word of God. The Lord commands it. So we must say to those who want to become a member, and we must say to those of us who are members, that we are to repent. God commands you. He commands all of us, personally and perpetually, to repent of sin. And that command actually dovetails with a command of the Lord Jesus. At the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's another command of God, of Christ himself, to everyone who hears the word, to everyone sitting here this morning. our inability of ourselves does not lessen our guilt in disobeying these commands. In fact, it aggravates it. It adds to it. Nowhere does Scripture speak of fallen sinners as somehow victims, as people who can shift the blame to Adam and Eve, or to the Lord himself, God forbid. We may be absolutely sure that in the end of time, the judge of all the earth will do right. And he's told us with the utmost clarity, we all will be judged according to how we lived our lives, including our unbelief. Cursed be the day, I say, that people ever began to think to take shelter or to make excuses for themselves out of a doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which, if you just turn it around, is basically to take a lifetime of sin and to bring it to the Holy One and to basically say, but I couldn't help being sinful. I couldn't help but disbelieve thee who are truth itself. I couldn't help rejecting the Son of God and his love. And I just couldn't help myself in living on my entire life in disobedience to you. Such actually was not the case with Ruth. What she saw, we're not sure, but she saw something in Naomi. Despite Naomi's trials and afflictions, when it came down to it, when the moment of decision had to come, she wanted the same as what Naomi had. And we don't know, but even if Ruth's faith was so small, so weak, in the decisive moment, it proved tenacious. Entreat me not. In other words, don't ask me again, not even urge me to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. And so when you look at that history, it wasn't Naomi to which Ruth was clinging. If you go over the words carefully, it was Naomi's God that Ruth was seeking. So much so that if you look at the word, she literally swears an oath in Jehovah's name that she's going to stay part of the people of Israel and seek the Lord and serve him. And that faith, however little, given by the Lord, was also preserved by the Lord, as we learn from the rest of the story. And we find her wonderfully in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus himself. She was one of his ancestors regarding his human nature. And, being a sinner herself, she was one who was also saved by the Lord Jesus. So what are we clinging to? What do we spend most of our time thinking about or seeking? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what do we value the most? What do we seek the most? That's our treasure. And the Lord will not allow us to have many gods. He will not allow us to have many treasures. He will have, as his word says, our whole heart. So let's ask ourselves, and I include myself, where is the Lord in our life? Let's be honest, because after all, he already knows. Pray that our center, our allegiance, may be to him more than anything else. But now let's return to that question about confession of faith. Who should make confession of faith? Seeing that It is a command of God that all men everywhere are to repent, that all men, everyone, is to believe, then the answer is actually simple. Every single person should be making confession of faith. Now, you may counter that assertion by saying, but what about the unbeliever? May he or she make confession of faith? Well, instead of a simplistic answer, how about a scriptural one? To give you that answer, let me use an illustration from the Word of God. Let's take a trip back to the Old Testament, to the people of Israel. So let's just say you and your spouse have a child together. Whose child is that, according to the Word of God? Well, it's the Lord's. When would that set of parents invite judgment on themselves? Well, clearly, from the Levitical laws, if you did not circumcise your child, if you did not publicly assert that that child was in covenant with God, you would be cut off, today's term, excommunicated, or worse, from the church. Moses, if you recall, almost died by the hand of the Lord on the way to Egypt. Why? For not circumcising his child. You might say, oh, that's a little thing. Well, apparently not. So let's continue. As your child grows up, do you think Jehovah, our God today, do you think he would tolerate any discussion in your family that goes something like this? Dad, I'm not really so sure I want to serve and follow Jehovah. In fact, I kind of think Baal worship looks rather exciting. God commanded parents to publicly execute children, spouses, or anyone in Israel who would even say such a thing, privately or publicly. It was simply out of the question. Every Israelite was expected to publicly confess the Lord year after year at the feast. Every Israelite was fully expected to walk in the ways of the Lord or to expect the judgments that God threatened for doing the contrary. Every Israelite was to be accountable to every other Israelite to watch over each other for each other's goods. In fact, there's even a law in Leviticus 19 about that. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. In what way? Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer or allow sin upon him. In other words, if you don't say something when you see something, you hate your neighbor for not lovingly correcting him, not lovingly rebuking him. What's the typical thing that happens today? None of my business. I'm not part of that family. Let somebody else deal with it. Let the elders take care of it. No, it was a command of God that unless you enter into other people's lives lovingly, caringly, you hate them, according to God. As a matter of fact, that command is echoed in the New Testament, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, every day, while it is called today. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, let me be clear. It is true that no one should make confession of faith insincerely. No one should stand before God and his people and lie. No one may make confession of faith without a true faith. But no one may get married without a true faith. No one can hold a job without a true faith. No parent that can be a parent, no one can study, no one can do anything without a true faith. For the scripture says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So the question, do you need a true faith to make confession of faith, is the wrong question. The question is, you need a true faith for everything. Don't get married without one. Don't have a child without one. You can't be a friend without true faith. You can't be anything right in God's sight, not even your job, without a true faith. So instead of saying, just the people who stand in front of church, let's use what Scripture says. And that is that he calls all of us to a true faith and will condemn every one of us who lack it. But to confess the Lord openly, we must. To repent, we must. To believe, we must. In fact, as I was thinking about this, every one of us, myself first and foremost, should live the famous words of the Reformer. Lord, I give thee my heart promptly and sincerely. Anything less than that is just adding sin on top of sin. And it's because, as Joshua clearly said to Israel, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy, he is a jealous God, because we are so sinful, because we are so wretchedly evil by nature. That is why God sent his only beloved Son to be the Savior of sinners. That is why he commands us to repent, to turn from our sins. It is why he commands us to believe in his Son, because there literally is no other way to live. So if you're a young person, and I'll just use the words that we use today, you haven't decided to become a member, how dare you? What are you actually confessing? Well, I'm not really sure if God's worthy to be confessed before the people of God. I'm not actually really sure whether the ways of God are the ways I should live. I don't really think I want to be held accountable. What is that saying about us? It's saying I want to live my own life. And that simply is not a choice that the Word of God gives us. So let's stop thinking that it is a choice. Beloved, church membership is more than a once-in-a-lifetime event in the front of church. It's more than a meeting or two of the congregation, the male members, to give our 2 cents and then to go home. As we may have gathered, it means a whole lot more than that. And in our third thought, we consider a united member. You'll notice that between questions 54 and 55, the Catechism transitions from church to communion, the communion of saints, from what is the Holy Catholic Church to the fellowship of believers. Answer 55 speaks of all and everyone who believes. So now we are talking about living members of Jesus Christ. Now, what happens when our identity, how we identify ourselves, what happens when that's not Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, then it means it's something else. So our identity could become the church we attend. It could become our preferences in life. It could become our status in life. It could become our achievements. It could become our wealth. It could become our appearance. That's our identity. Our work, our family, something. Why is that important? Why is what is our identity? Who do we see ourselves to be? Who do we identify ourselves as? In terms of what? Why is that important? And it's for this reason. How we identify ourselves has everything to do with our sense of security. I'll say it again. How we identify ourselves has everything to do with our sense of security. So, if I identify myself at the deepest level as in Christ, one of his, then that is my security as well. No one can take that security from me. Unless, contrary to Paul, someone can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And of course, no one can. But if our identity is in something else, our security is in something else. So if your identity is in wealth, if you lose your wealth, you've lost your identity. It's been shaken. If your appearance is no longer what it once was, try as you might, your identity is challenged. If your identity is a church, well, then if the church isn't going well, your identity is shaken. And on we could go. I hope that those of you who have attended the local Bible studies last couple times began to experience or have your experience renewed of what it means to be one, the communion of saints. That's what binds the people of God together. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Word of God. That is the deepest tie that binds us. It's not ethnicity. It's not familiarity. It's not family ties. Blood may be thicker than water, but grace is far stronger than blood. Or it ought to be. A believer is, however, not just a member of Christ. We gather together because we have Christ in common, because hopefully we enjoy His presence together. We believe the Word together. We are members, says Scripture, of each other, which has some interesting ramifications. If you are an eye and another Christian is a hand, don't try to make a hand into an eye or an eye into a hand. Rather, thank God for the unique gifts and abilities and experiences that God has given you and given them, and share them. When you think about Paul's illustration of the church as a body with many members, just think about what that means. They are so dissimilar, these members, and yet they are so united, so working together, so collaborative in their life with one another in the body. There's no competition between members of our natural bodies, and there ought to be none in the body of Christ. That's exactly what Paul was teaching the people of Corinth. Enough of this, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. He says, that's not the body. And that ought to apply to our church here too. And of course we recognize that there are true believers elsewhere and really everywhere. We recognize them as they trust in Christ, as they serve the Lord, as they hate sin, as they want to rear their children in the fear of God. But, and this is an important but, just like God has given the eye a place and the hand a place in our body, God has given each of us our place. God has given them their place. God has given us a place to cultivate and to work. It would have been shocking in Genesis 2. God places Adam in the garden. God tells him to cultivate the garden. Adam's like, no, wait a second. I like that part of the earth. I'm going to go there. Well, that simply wasn't an option, because God had placed him in the garden and gave him something to do. You don't see a farmer looking over his hedgerow at the farm next door and telling his neighbor, I'm coming over to your place to show you how to plow that field the right way. Now, you might offer a helping hand, you might be a good neighbor, but you know, you have your acre, and he has his acre that you need to take care of. And so it is, beloved, with where God places us, also in church. Are we members who look to be served? What's in it for me? Do I come to church with that attitude? I hope I get something. I hope I'm uplifted. Or do we think in terms of, I come to the body of Christ to serve? Are we looking, praying for ways we can edify the part of the body in which God has placed us? Or are we always looking to be edified? And if I'm not edified to the degree I like, off I go. Imagine your body doing that. So your eye is not happy with what it sees on your hand. I'm out of here. Or some other part of your body is not satisfied with what's going on in your foot. Imagine if it would leave. No, the body rallies around the weakest members. So should we. Now, I'm not suggesting we have no need to improve here in Burgessville. I think we all know that we need to improve in many ways. But God calls us to pray together, to work together, to cry out to Him together as a body. And yet, just like we saw with Ruth chapter 1, this is not, the key is not human effort. It's never human effort. It never will be human effort. Being members of Christ are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. So, just like with the Apostle Paul, he and we ought to understand that it was union with the head, with Christ, that is vital to any life or growth within the church. It's not consistories, it's not decisions, it's not policies, it's not even necessarily the way we worship. Those are all like side issues compared with the vital center. Without a real interest in Him, without a true faith in Christ, without a living dependence on the Lord, without a real prayer life to Him, without a love to Him, we're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. We have nothing. We can look like a church, we can act like a church, but we're not a church without Christ. So where do we find Him? Where can I find Him was the plea, you remember, of the bride of the Song of Solomon. Where can I find Him was the question of Job in his darkest moments. He's found in the Word, in the preaching of the gospel. He's found in the sacraments. He's found in Christian discipline. You may scratch your head about Christian discipline, but you know how many times you've heard it quoted, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst? Do you know the context of that? It's in Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking about the exercise of Christian discipline. He says, where you are gathered together in My name, for that I am in the midst of you. So yes, Christian discipline is essential to having the favor and presence of Christ as much as the preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. We'll hear a bit more next time, God willing, about how our union with Christ bears fruit, unites us to His grace, His riches, His gifts. But the need of the hour is whether we are truly in Him and whether we are truly a member of the body, a member of one another. How do we view the church? Whether we know something of the work of the Spirit that we've been considering lately in our heart and in our life, whether this union with Christ can be heard in our voice, can be seen in our lives. For with the heart, Scripture says, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The world around us says, take it easy. But I say unto you, take it seriously. The sands of time are sinking. Eternity is drawing near. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, and now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are we a God-fearing people? That made all the difference to Ruth. She saw it in Naomi. She saw Israel's God, even from afar. She saw the people of God. And so the question for us in closing is the question of the Catechism. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And are you a part, a living part, an active part of the communion of the saints? What place does Jesus Christ have for you in his body? And I would say take that home as homework. For if these things are not real now, do we truly think that we are going to one day be part of that church which stands with Christ in glory? And if you sit here lacking everything, go to the Savior who has everything. Amen.